That was beautiful. Thank you. Well, I've got a few announcements for you today. We have a teen weekend coming up, right? And the deadline for that is November 30th. And back in the lobby, there's two forms. One has the information on it, and the other one is the actual registration. And for those of you under 18, a parent liability release form, so we can have you at the weekend. And I just want to remind you that whenever we have a weekend, even though it's for our teens, the whole church is praying for that weekend, for it to be a great time in God's Word. And whenever we, as teens or the whole body, take time away from our normal responsibilities and commit a weekend or a week to get into God's Word, it can be a great time of growth, a great time of change. And I just really encourage you all to be praying when they're away at that weekend as well, and praying for them. And if any of you need some help with figuring out some details with finances or rides and stuff, certainly the church wants to help, and individuals want to help in any way we can. So don't not go, or talk to someone in your fellowship or your fellowship leader first and figure things out, okay? Because we're really excited. I know that it may not seem to some of you a big deal. Some of these guys are 13, 14 years old, but these are times in their lives when the decisions they make can affect them for the rest of their lives. I know that's when I got born again. That's when I made a decision to serve God. And those were commitments I made as a very young person. And just because you're younger doesn't make it any less vital or any less important. So really encourage you to be a part of that weekend, if at all possible, teens. And for the rest of us to be praying for that. We have a day in the Word coming up, but first of all, I want to remind you about the change. We had one originally scheduled for December 20th, and it's been moved to February 7th. That's one on in the beginning. And then we have another day in God's Word coming up. And I want you to take your Bibles for a minute and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This will help you decide if this is something that you want to be a part of. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this isn't the time when you get your Bibles out, I know, but that's okay. We can read them even not in a teaching. Did you know that? Verse 16, it says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." I was talking to someone, it was a few years ago, and they said, "I don't know how you can call this a light affliction that I'm going through, because it is not." Ever felt that way? Verse 18, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." If you want to understand these truths a little bit greater, if you ever had been tempted to faint, been tempted to see the things in your life as not just a light affliction, I really encourage you to be a part of this day in God's Word. Will help us understand from God's Word even more how to look at this life in light of eternity, how to live our lives in light of eternity. And that's November 8th. Thank you. It's on here. There we go. And it's Living in Light of Eternity. It's from 10 to 4:30, and that's going to be a great day in God's Word for all of us. And in light of that, Jackie would like to meet with what do we call it? The special events staff and those who have been asked to help on this particular day in the Word. She'd like to meet with you right in the back corner of the meeting room next to the fellowship room there right afterwards, just briefly for a few minutes afterwards. And then I have one other announcement. Somebody named Kathy Burke taught this. No, that's what's on the announcement. We have these CD sets available, God's Order in the Family, and for the family. I should know the name of it. I taught it. But I wanted to just mention briefly, this is not a, you know, comprehensive teaching on everything there is about children. But if you want to know what God's Word says regarding the Christian family, regarding raising children and training children in the Word, and want to know what the Word says, not what my personal experiences are with my four children, although there's a few in there probably. But if you want to understand what the Word of God says, any of you have children? Any of you know children? You know, if you're at all involved with anybody that has a child and you want to help them, train them in the Word, it could be a good resource for you. And we have these at the CD table. They're $20. And I really encourage you to buy them because we need a little more money for Christmas, I think. Now, if you're new to this fellowship, the sales from this do not benefit the individuals here. That's not the point of it. Anything we have available in the bookstore is a resource for God's people to help them grow in God's Word, and this is as well. And it'll be on the CD table for a few weeks, and then I think it'll go in. Okay. It'll be at the CD table for one more week, and then it will be in the bookstore in the weeks to come. So that's, I think, my last announcement. Let me double check here. We're going to sing another song here before Tom comes up to teach God's Word. Number 125. I think we'll sing this one through twice. Wide as the Ocean. Number 125. Been sitting a long time, and then you can really, okay? Is his love wide as the ocean? Wider than the ocean? I think it's wider, don't you? Okay, ready, let's sing about it.
Wide as the ocean, high as the heavens above, deep as the deepest sea is my Father's love. I love so unworthy, still am a child of his care. Teaches me that his love reaches me everywhere.
Thanks.
Thanks, Sherry. I think we'll just have you all keep standing this morning. No, you can sit down. Anybody show up an hour early today? Really? Well, you were supposed to, right? So you showed up an hour early even to rehearse for the... When were you here? Like 6? 7:30? Oh, man. Yeah, okay, a few people. Well, you just get an hour more to get ready to be part of the fellowship. That's great. I wanted to mention a couple things to you regarding announcements, those announcements that my wife so wonderfully made. First of all, I thought I'd remind you that this Day in God's Word coming up, that's this Saturday, right? So that's, we won't be announcing it again because by the time next Sunday comes around, it'll be over. But it's, I think I've told you that this is something I've been wanting to teach for a long time. And in a sense, this Saturday is going to be a trial run. You know, not that we hope it's all the Word. It is. But as far as how long it's going to take, how I'm going to break it up in a final teaching, I'm not sure. But it's going to be some great Word of God. And I hope you can be there. And whether you can or not, if you'd be praying for me, I'd appreciate it because I want to, you know, do the best job I can with this stuff the first time through. The other announcement that I thought I'd let you know about is we got a wedding coming up. I'm sure you all know about it. I mean, the way this fellowship works, you know, Barb Snyder and Tim Bliss are getting married. That's not news. Everybody knows. This church, they probably already know about where your 10th anniversary party is going to be, you know. up there, I hope. At any rate, that's going to be on a Sunday for a change. Sunday the 16th at 4 in the afternoon, okay? And as always, when we do a wedding here, everybody's invited. A couple things about this wedding that are different. We're going to do this one in a swimming pool. No. But the reception afterwards, unless this has changed, right? The reception afterwards... it was Tim's heart and Barb's heart to invite anybody, but we do sort of need to know ahead of time who that anybody might be, correct? So they'd like, you know, anybody who'd like to come to the reception, but just because of planning, they need to know in advance who those anybodies would be. So if you are planning to come to the wedding, first of all, I don't think we want anybody just showing up for the reception. Come to the wedding for sure if you can, if you'd like to. But then if you'd like to go to the reception afterwards, they should talk to Misha, yes? Huh? They should email you. Talk to the fellowship leader or, okay, well, you figure it out. But that's the someone in the vast Snyder clan needs to know ahead of time that you're coming by in some fashion, and I'm not going to figure that out for them. So if you'd like to go to the reception afterwards, you're more than welcome, but somebody needs to know ahead of time that's somehow connected to Barb, ultimately. Okay, good. So that takes care of that. And, you know, one thing we always do, of course, at our weddings, you know, Sunday mornings are a little different. People show up at 10:29, 10:31, 7:30. when we do weddings, you know, we start, this will be a 4 o'clock wedding. We're starting at 4 o'clock. So if you're coming, you know, please show up early. However, this particular wedding, we've got teen fellowship beforehand, right? So don't show up too early, okay? I would say we're probably going to open the doors right around 3:30. So that gives you guys time to finish up and our crew time to set up. You probably don't want to plan a two-hour teaching for that particular Sunday. And we'll talk about it more at Leaders, the logistics of it. But just so you know, plan on showing up a little early, but not an hour early, all right? Fair enough? That's it with announcements. Okay. We're going to go to Luke 15 this morning. Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. You know, in this series that we just finished, I made reference, a couple weeks ago, to this chapter, Luke 15, and the parables in this chapter. And someone had asked me if I would expand on some of the things I shared regarding this chapter, and I thought this would be a good time to do that and perhaps look at some other things as well regarding what's here in Luke 15. First of all, this is let's look at verse 1. It says, "Then drew near unto him," and him is Jesus Christ, of course, "all the publicans and sinners to hear him." Okay, as you might recall, Jesus Christ didn't have a hard time with publicans and sinners, did he? Unlike some Christians, Jesus Christ had no problem with the publicans and sinners drawing near to him. But then it says the Pharisees and scribes murmured. They were there too, Pharisees and scribes. They were not publicans. They certainly were sinners, but they didn't consider themselves to be, right? The Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners, and he even eats with them." And then it says he spoke this parable unto them. This is so very important. It's something we've covered at times before, but I thought we'd cover it in detail this morning. The teaching that follows here in Luke 15, God's word calls it a parable. And it's very important to understand what a parable is and what a parable isn't. Parables really are one of the most difficult sections of Scripture to understand, the parables, or at least unless you understand what a parable is. A parable is what we call a figure of speech. Now, let me stop right there. I've spoken at times to Christians and talked about figures of speech in the Bible, and the response has been, "Well, we take the Bible literally." Yeah, I do too. I do too. And yet there are these things in God's Word called figures of speech. That doesn't mean we don't take the Bible literally, but nevertheless, the Bible, being written in language that humans understand, has these things called figures of speech. Figures of speech. Let me show you some examples. We're coming back to Luke 15. But look at Luke 13. Verse 31 of Luke 13. It says, "The same day there came certain of the Pharisees," there they are again, saying to Jesus Christ, "Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee." Herod was the king, correct? Yes. "And he said to them," Jesus said to them, "Go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." Jesus Christ said to them, "Go tell," speaking of Herod, "go tell that fox." Now, Mr. Literal, I take the Bible literally. Was Herod a fox? Did Jesus think Herod was a fox? But we need to take the Bible literally. Oh, but we all understand this. You read it and you understand it, right? That's not taking the Bible unliterally. It's just recognizing that human language has these things in it called figures of speech that we know inherently are not true to fact because they have a greater meaning. When he calls Herod a fox, it's not because he was deluded. It's not because the king of Israel was actually a fox. It's a figure of speech, correct? It's a figure of speech. He's, by calling Herod a fox, he's, in one short word, bringing out attributes of Herod that everyone was aware of, okay? Let's look at Psalm 18. Here's a good one. This is a subject I've wanted to handle in brief anyways for a while because, you know, there are many Christians who pride themselves on taking the Bible literally, and we should, but part of taking it literally is recognizing figures of speech where they occur. Now, on the other hand, you can take everything you don't like in the Bible to, oh, it's figure of speech. Doesn't work that way either, right? Figures of speech are really a science in God's Word. They're not just anything I don't like or don't understand is a figure of speech, but figures of speech have been documented, and really most of the major ones you don't even need to document because we use them in our language, okay? Let's look at this one, for example. Psalm 18, verse 6. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him even into his, what? Ears. So God has ears. You sure? Now, I know there's a well-known Bible commentator who prides himself on taking the Bible literally, and from verses like this, he's decided that God is literally shaped like a man. He has ears like you and me. I think the point here is bigger than that, right? And not that difficult to understand. Look at this one. If God has ears, verse 7, the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. And there went up a smoke out of his nostrils. So God has nostrils, and he smokes. Clearly a figure of speech, right? You understand? Nothing here unliteral. We just recognize that these things give emphasis to our language. It says smoke out of his nostrils and a fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. Again, does God have a mouth full of fire? Not literally. But boy, what a great figure, right? He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. Okay, so we could either decide from these verses that God has, at the very least, ears, a mouth, nostrils, and feet, or recognize that these are figures of speech. And that's not stretching the fact that we take God's word literally. That's just recognizing rules of language, you see. There's so many in here. I think you're familiar with many. You can't read too far in God's word without encountering figures of speech. I was reading the one this morning in Romans 8 about all creation groaning. You know, now when you got up this morning, walked out of your house, did you hear, no. Again, figure of speech, right? This isn't too difficult to understand. Look at Luke chapter 15 again, please. See, I think when people hear you make a statement, this is a figure of speech, sometimes they get upset, but when they stop and recognize it, they realize we use these all the time. You know, we just didn't know they were figures of speech. Like if I say the staff is like a well-oiled machine, you know, are they made out of metal? Does someone oil them? No, but you understand what I'm saying, don't you? That they work together in such a fashion, like a well. What is that figure of speech, by the way? That's called a simile. The staff is like a well-oiled machine. Now, when I use that simile, do you have difficulty understanding what I'm comparing them to in the machine? Do you think, what, are they oily? Are they metal? Do they plug in? No, you know immediately I'm referring to one aspect of a well-oiled machine, right? That's the nature of the figure of speech. It's not that they're identical in every facet to a well-oiled machine, but in one facet, the way they work together, okay? If I'm talking about the staff and I say, boy, that Jackie, she's a real gem. She may be many faceted, but is she hard like a gem? No. A lot of things you could say about a gem, right? But you know what I'm talking about. I just have to say that. And you realize, oh, she's precious. We're blessed to have her, like a precious gem. See? Now, when I say that Jackie is a gem, what figure of speech is that? That's called a metaphor. Much like a simile, right? The only difference is with a simile, I say, you are like, or sometimes you use the word as. A metaphor makes the comparison without the word like or as. It's a little bit stronger of a comparison. Okay? If I could say you are like a pig, I could say you are a pig. We know that neither one of those is literal, but saying you are a pig is a little bit stronger, isn't it? And we also recognize if I say that about you, it's not that you're not like a pig in every facet, but that there's one thing. If I say it to you, for example, at the dinner table, you know what aspect of a pig I'm comparing you to, right? So these beautiful figures of speech, we use them all the time, simile and metaphor. One uses like, one doesn't use. But it's comparing somebody to something that's not literally true, but boy, the comparison is almost truer than true. Do you understand? It expresses something in a beautiful, like Jesus saying, you tell that fox. Just boom, just like that expresses something that maybe you couldn't really express in paragraphs. It's important to understand because a parable is a figure of speech, and what a parable is really, it's a lengthened simile or a lengthened metaphor. It's just like saying that Jackie is a gem, except saying it in a longer way. Just like saying the staff's like a well-oiled machine, except saying, you know, the staff is like a machine in the best company in the world, and it's tended by all these technicians, and they oil it daily, and it works. You know, big long story, but still the comparison's the same, right? It's on one point. That's so important to recognize. That's what a parable is. It's a longer story, but in its essence, it's still just comparing one thing to one thing in one aspect, okay? Very, very important. And you see these because some of the parables have the word like in them, don't they? You ever read Matthew 13? The kingdom of heaven is like a pearl because it's round. So the kingdom, no, you see where you could go with that? No, but then in the parable, you see that it's being compared to a pearl in one aspect and one aspect only. It's just an extended simile. Sometimes a parable doesn't use the word like or as, but thankfully most of them were told in God's word it is a parable. What we're going to read here in Luke 15, Jesus doesn't say anything about like or as, but God's word tells us it is a parable. So we know that a comparison's being made between two things. A lot of words being used, a big picture being painted, but it's still a comparison of one thing to one thing. You know, this is very important. Number one, I'm sharing it so that as you study the Gospels in particular, you recognize these parables and, you know, don't get confused by them. But also to understand what we're going to look at today, you have to understand if it's a parable, then all it is an extended simile or metaphor. It's comparing one thing to one thing in one aspect, okay? You'll see why this is so important as we go along. But, you know, maybe one other thing we ought to look at before we go along is what Jesus says in Mark chapter 4. And then we'll come back to Luke 15 for a good long period of time. Mark chapter 4, please. Now again, when you're studying a parable, there may be other things in the parable that resemble truth. But remember, there's always one great point being made. If you miss that, then you start trying to figure out, you know, what's the tree and what are the birds in the trees and what's this and what's that branch? What does that symbolize? And basically nothing. You know? So you ask, why would Jesus teach with parables? Well, you know, most of the theologians tell us Jesus taught in parables to make difficult truths simple for common people. But you know, you read some of these parables, they're anything but simple. You can just, if you don't know what a parable is, you can get your brain tied in knots trying to figure out, okay, then what's the who's the bad guy that's sowing the seed and what's the seed and what's the weeds and what are the wheat and what's the chaff and what's... You can go crazy trying to figure out what all these things are. They're never explained. They're never explained because there's one element that's important and the rest is there. And I don't mean this, you know, this sounds wrong, but I'll show you why I could say it confidently. The rest is almost window dressing. See? Theologians say that Jesus taught in parables to make difficult truths clear. Here's what Jesus said in Mark chapter 4. You could decide which side you vote on. Mark chapter 4. After he had taught this parable of the sower, verse 10 says, when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, unto you it's given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. Why? That seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sin should be forgiven. Holy Moses. Jesus said, I teach in parables so they could hear and not understand. Why would you want to do that? Well, if you look at the Gospels and the life of Jesus Christ, you see that so many times when he taught, who was present? Really two groups of people, right? One group of people that were hungry to hear the truth. Another group of people that were hungry to catch him in his words. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. Jesus would teach in parables, and the Pharisees would send little guys there to listen and try to catch him in something, and they'd come back and say, ah, talked about a farmer. I don't know. But you know, somehow those who were there for the truth would catch that germ of truth, that seed of truth within what he was teaching. You know, that's just, I mean, the beauty of our God, what he does for a hungry heart there. There are verses in the Word of God that talk about this, that those who desire to know the Word of God can know the Word of God when they hear it. And these parables are a great example. You know, Jesus very clearly says the reason he taught in parables was not to make the truth simple. It was to make the truth more difficult for those who didn't believe. You know, that's pretty wild, isn't it? That's not like the Jesus we heard about in Sunday school. And yet, those are his words, that seeing they may see not. That's why he taught in parables. See, now again, those who were present, who were actually hungry for the truth and not just looking to catch Jesus up, they heard exactly what he was teaching in there because there was a hunger there. See, but for those who were just there to catch him in something or just out of curiosity, they missed the great point and got caught up in all the details. That's something we don't want to do, okay? So that's a little background on parables that I think will help us as we get into Luke 15 today, and we really will now. Go back to Luke 15. Verse 4. Remember, verse 3 says, he spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he finds it. And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Okay, 99 sheep, leaves him, goes after the one. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise, so here's a like here, okay, likewise, we're getting the clue here, what's being compared. Likewise, 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 so I guess this is an extended simile. Likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Oh, so what's he teaching here? You could make 50 teachings out of this, right? You could talk about the wilderness. You know, the wilderness, it's sin. Sin is, and you're like a lost sheep out in the wilderness, and the wilderness is so bad. Watch out for that chasm you might fall in the wilderness. You could talk about the 99 sheep who were good sheep that stayed home. You could even talk about this, how the little lonely sheep was scared out there. But the point Jesus is making is none of those things. The comparison he's making is between the rejoicing of the shepherd and the rejoicing in heaven. See? He doesn't say, likewise, sin is like a wilderness. He doesn't say, likewise, the people who don't wander are the good sheep. No, he says, likewise, the comparison he's making is between the rejoicing of the shepherd and the rejoicing of heaven. And that's the one point of this teaching that matters. Now, you might be able to draw other comparisons, you know, between the wilderness and your life and go on and on and on. But let's recognize what Jesus is teaching here is one essential thing, that the rejoicing of the shepherd who finds his sheep and the rejoicing in heaven when a sinner repents. See, really three great words in this parable. Lost, found, rejoicing. Okay? And that's what he's teaching here. Now, he goes on. He says in verse 8, either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she choose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she finds it. And when she's found it, she called her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repenteth. So what's he teaching here? Oh, you know, what's the house? What's the candle? Well, the candle's God's word, because God's word is light. With the light of God's word, we can find that lost piece. No! That all may be true, but that's not what Jesus is teaching here. It's not what this parable's about. It's about found, lost, rejoicing. Sorry, lost, found, rejoicing. Those are pretty simple, aren't they? Can't you see that clearly? It's not difficult. So why am I wasting your time? Well, let's look at what comes next. It says, and he said, a certain man had two sons. Oh, maybe you remember this one. This is a famous, everybody knows this one. And it's here in the context of, here's a sheep, lost, found, rejoicing. Here's a piece of silver, lost, found, rejoicing. Now, a certain man had two sons. You know, something I ought to point out before we get into the depth of this. You might note that it doesn't say, we saw in verse 3, he spoke this parable, right? Remember in verse 3, he spoke this parable? You notice when he got to the story of the woman with the pieces of silver, it doesn't say he spoke another parable. And when we get to the man with two sons, it doesn't say he spoke a third parable. I personally think that's significant. I think these three are one, because it doesn't say he taught a parable and then he taught another. Look at Matthew 13, where there's seven of them, and each one it says, here's a parable, parable, parable. Or at least he'll say, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like. This says one parable, and there's three stories, and they're not distinctly called three parables. The reason that's important is because, really, as you're going to see, all three are about the exact same thing, told in three different ways. If you can't understand the sheep, lost, found, rejoicing, can't understand the piece of silver, lost, found, rejoicing, then maybe this one. A certain man had two sons, verse 11. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And he divided unto him his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered it all together and took his journey into a far country. And there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. So what does the far country represent? Doesn't matter. What does the famine represent? Doesn't matter. Don't get me wrong. Am I saying God's word doesn't matter? No, but this is a parable. And in the context of a parable, there's one thing we got to keep our eyes on. Okay? The rest of it's not essential to what he's trying to teach here. So Jesus is not asking us to sit down and figure out what does he mean by the far country? What does he mean by the... He could have just as well said an earthquake happened, tornado, as a family. You understand? It's not essential to the great point of teaching he's trying to make. And we'll see this as we go on. It's just fantastic. It says, he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Who's the citizen? Doesn't matter. What do the swine represent? It doesn't really matter. I mean, I think he chose the swine for a reason, as we're going to see, but it's not essential to what he's trying to teach here. So, went to feed swine. And it says, he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. Okay, he was so hungry, he was going to eat the pig food. And no man gave unto him. And then one day it says he came to himself. And he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I'm here perishing with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And it says, he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. And then it says, but the father said to his servants, you might note he didn't even get to finish his speech, right? He had planned his speech, what he was going to say to his father when he met him. He only got halfway through the speech when the father interrupted him and told the servants, bring forth the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Why those three things? You know? Huh? Well, actually, culturally it matters. It doesn't matter to what Jesus is teaching. Now, I'm not going to say, what does the robe stand for? But you might think it odd that if you came home from a situation like this, the first three things your dad would say is, you need a robe, you need sandals, and you need a ring. Right? Okay, so just so you understand, this is also teaching in light of the biblical culture. The ring, of course, was what represented the authority of the family. Okay? With the ring would have a little signet on it, and it wasn't just for decoration. That represented the authority of the family. When you wrote a check, you would stamp it with the signet on that ring, and it would show that it was backed by your family. So to have that signet was representative of the fact that you were back in the, not only in the family, but all that authority restored to you. Okay, you might remember when the Pharaoh gave Joseph the signet, okay, which gave him authority over all of Egypt. So all three of these things really represent the fact that the son's fully reinstated back into the family, not just as a servant, but as a son with full authority. Okay. However, what do they mean for our purposes? Doesn't matter. Okay. So that's what he told them. Put a robe on him, ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and what? Be merry. Let us eat and be merry. How come? For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Will you stretch it enough to say being merry is like rejoicing? Oh, isn't this simple? Here's a little sheep. Lost, found, rejoicing! What's the point that there's rejoicing when he's found? Piece of silver, lost, found, rejoicing. What's the point? The rejoicing when he's found. Here's a son. Lost, found, rejoicing. What's the point? The rejoicing when he's found. And as we saw, Jesus said in the first two, the finding is not just you were lost somewhere, literally, but it's a sinner who repents, is one who is lost, who is found. And the great emphasis here in all three of these stories, and we'll see why in a minute, but the great emphasis here, a lot of things you could emphasize in talking about a sinner repenting. But the one thing Jesus is bringing it back to every single time is the rejoicing that happens when that which is lost becomes found. There's what? There's rejoicing. There's rejoicing. Now, the thing I mentioned, a week ago, 2 weeks ago, I don't remember when it was, but I know it came up in that teaching, was that, for example, you know, Luke 15 is not a systematic teaching of redemption. It doesn't give you all the details of redemption. It's not supposed to. It's a parable. Many times you hear Christians teach about this, what they call the prodigal son, as a teaching, a full teaching on redemption. It's not. There are some vital things missing. Jesus' purpose here wasn't to fully teach redemption. Did Jesus know about redemption? Yeah. Was he able to teach fully about redemption? Oh, plenty of records in the Gospels where Jesus Christ taught all the elements of how man's a sinner, man needs to be restored to God, how believing on Jesus Christ would bring that restoration. He was not ignorant of the facts, right? Read just about any chapter in the Gospel of John, and you see Jesus talking about redemption in detail. Read just about any of the sermons in the book of Acts, and you see them teaching about redemption in detail. If you really want to get your feet wet, look at Romans. Sometime. Chapter 3, verse 21, through to the end of chapter 8, if you want to see the details of redemption. There are some important details missing here. Okay. Number one, a sinner is not a lost son any more than a sinner is a lost piece of silver or a lost sheep, okay? The Word of God says that we become sons of God, we become children of God once we have been restored to God. The Word of God does not teach that all men and all women are God's children and they just need to come back home. That's contrary to what God's Word says. I had a beautiful discussion two days ago with somebody about this, who was talking about how could God be so mean that he would not save all of his children. And I tried to explain, well, he does save all of his children, but you don't become one of his children until you're saved. And of course, to understand that, you need to understand that God did not plan for man to be in sin, right? We know that. If this is brand new to you, I just got done teaching it for 3 weeks in a row, so I'd refer you back to those teachings, but in brief, if you don't really want to listen to any more teachings, just so you understand, because people throw this at us all the time, right? If God's so good, how could he condemn some to hell and some to heaven? Well, very simple. Because of Adam's choice, every one of us was born condemned. So it's not that God created mankind condemned and then said, but I'm going to make one sneaky little way for a few of you to get out. No, no, no. God created man exalted. Man abandoned that. So really, for God to do anything to help anybody is tremendously loving. For God to make any way at all is tremendously loving. You know, if God, as some people believe, created man broken, then he would be a terrible ogre to say, I'll save some but not others. But the very essential thing to recognize is the Word of God teaches that because of Adam's choice, not because of God's choice, because of Adam's choice, we were born broken. You know, that God would turn around and say, well, I still love you and I'm still going to make a way, is tremendously loving. You understand the difference? You know, if an airplane crashes in the creek out here, big old 797, and you run out there and you're able to save 5 people out of 600. They'd still call you a hero, right? Now, if you threw 600 people in the water and then decided to pull 6 of them out, then you'd be an ogre, right? But the important thing to recognize is God did not start man out that way. Man chose it. Man chose it. Man chose it. See? And again, if you want the detail on that and it's new to you, talk to somebody here who looks like they know what they're doing, or else listen to those things I just taught. But see, that's so important because God is a just God, but God is a loving God. But to recognize redemption by way of Jesus Christ, we have to realize that God did not create man in the fashion that he's born today. That was something that man chose. You know, if you say, well, that's not fair, you know, that I should be condemned by something Adam chose. Oh, come on. How many of you were born in another country than the United States? Okay. That was awfully unfair. No. Like it or not, you had no choice in the matter, right? Because it was your parents' choice. It was their situation. You know, we're faced with hundreds of things in our lives that we have, good or bad, because of choices made by those before us. So understanding that Adam's choice to sin affects us today shouldn't be astounding to anybody. Okay. All that being said, it helps us to recognize how this parable cannot be a systematic teaching on redemption, because number one, it says the guy was a son at home with the father and went away somewhere. None of us were born at home with the father. No matter how cute you think your kid was born separated just like all the rest of us. And, of course, another thing very essential There's no mediator in this parable. There's no mediator. Okay? Redemption requires a mediator. None of us on our own, I don't care how good you are, none of us on our own are good enough to approach God and say, hey, you know, I think I've done enough to overcome Adam's sin, so let me in. You know, if you think you are, I'd love to talk to you afterwards. If you think somebody else is, just talk to them afterwards and you'll find out. No, we needed a mediator, right? We needed a perfect man to say, I do have the right to enter heaven, but I'm going to die for them. Two very essential aspects of redemption are missing in this parable. So did Jesus not know the full plan of redemption yet? No, that's not why he taught this. He taught it for one purpose, to show the rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. Why would he find it so essential to teach this? Well, let's keep going. Boy, I'm getting way ahead of myself. I'm somewhere back here in my notes. I'm not sure where. Well, you know, as I said before, sometimes people call this third story the parable of the prodigal son. Number one, I'm inclined to think all three form one package as a parable, but even if you want to call it a separate parable, you really can't call it the parable of the prodigal son because the focus is not the son, right? There's a son in there, right? He does some bad stuff. He's awfully doggone prodigal with his father's stuff. So you could make comparisons to the prodigal son and the sinner, but is that, you know, Jesus never says, I'm teaching here about how bad sinners are. So you may find comparisons to a sinner and the prodigal son, but it really isn't the parable of the prodigal son, is it? No, because the focus is not on the plight of the son any more than the focus was on the plight of the sheep or the plight of the piece of silver. This is about the father, okay? I might add, people occasionally call this the parable of the forgiving father. He does forgive, okay? It's wonderful how this father forgives. I mean, you see the details in there, how the father's waiting, and when the son's still afar off, the father runs and meets him and all that other stuff. That's in there, okay? You could find some wonderful comparisons between your life as a sinner and the prodigal son. You could find some wonderful comparisons between God's forgiveness and the forgiveness of the father. But the one great point of this parable is not even the father's forgiveness. It's the father's rejoicing. If you want to call it something, call it the rejoicing father, you know? Or really call it the rejoicing shepherd, the rejoicing woman, and the rejoicing father. So why am I hammering this morning? Why is this so important? Well, to understand, you know, and also, why would Jesus take the time to teach this long teaching about nothing but the rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents? Let's go back and look at the context. First three verses, remember? Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes, they murmured, saying, oh, this man receives sinners and eats with him. And he spoke this parable unto them, the murmuring guys, the scribes and Pharisees. This is a parable to them. What they were murmuring about was, why is he wasting his time on sinners? The whole point of this parable is to explain why he's wasting his time on sinners. Because if even one repents, there's rejoicing in heaven. Shows it three different ways. Isn't that beautiful? Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. And you know, in this particular story, there's sort of a postscript that Jesus gives also regarding the father and the son who's returned and the rejoicing that results. And in light of who this is addressed to, the end of the story makes a lot of sense. Let's look at it. Okay, we left them off, they were making merry, right? Killing the fatted calf, the son was dressed up in a robe and sandals and a ring and who knows what else. And they're making merry. Now, verse 25. While they're making merry, while they're rejoicing, there was another son. Remember the certain man had two sons? Well, the elder son, he was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. Oh, goodness. How terrible. Music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked, what's going on here? I hear music and dancing. And he said to him, well, your brother's come, and your father's killed the fatted calf because he's received him safe and sound. And the older brother was so happy. He was rejoicing. He said, my brother was lost, now he's found, and he was rejoicing. No, he wasn't. He was what? Angry. Oh, sound like anybody we know about? Oh, the very people he's addressing it to, right? They see sinners coming to Jesus, and they're angry. Why was he angry? He was angry, and look at this, he wouldn't go in. He wasn't going to participate in any doggone rejoicing. Therefore, his father came out and entreated him. And he said to his father, hey, I've served, these many years do I serve you. I've never transgressed at any time your commandment, liar. Yet you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, not my brother, but thy son, which has devoured thy living with harlots, whoever heard of such a thing, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. He came home and you're rejoicing. Oh, man, this is so wonderful. The compassion of Jesus Christ in teaching this. You know and I know the scribes and Pharisees were doing the murmuring. They weren't sons at home either, were they? No. They weren't any closer to God than the publicans and sinners were they? But they thought they were. And on that basis, Jesus taught them about this son who was at home with the Father to try to reach them on their level, to try to reach them and get them to see the true nature of this God who they thought they understood. He talked to them as if they were obedient sons because they thought they were obedient sons, even though we know doggone well, and Jesus knew doggone well, that they were anything but obedient sons. For the purposes of reaching the scribes and Pharisees and showing them the true nature of God, he talked about this elder son, this obedient son, this son who stayed at home. They weren't sons either. So here's what he says in verse 31. He said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet or proper that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was what? Lost, and is what? Found. Oh, man, isn't that wonderful? Again, these scribes and Pharisees, this is the beauty of a parable, okay? If Jesus were doing a literal teaching about redemption, how could he say that there's anybody who is a son who stayed close to the Father after Adam's fall? The literal truth is everyone, you know, none of us are even born as sons of God, let alone good sons of God. But this is a parable. This is a parable. To try to build your theology on this parable, you're going to run into all kinds of problems. Well, all of us start out as sons of God. Some stay as good sons of God, but some become bad sons of God. If that's true, then why do we need Jesus Christ? Just bad sons come home, good sons stay home, and all is taken care of. The reason we need a mediator is because none of us were born as sons of any sort, let alone good sons. But it's a parable. It's a parable. It's a story to try to make a point, not about the details of redemption, but about God's heart, about God's rejoicing when any sinner repents, even a sinner who's a Pharisee, you see? Oh, man. You know, if you look at the three parables or the three stories within this parable, none of the things that were found were particularly precious. Do you recognize that? The sheep in your children's Bibles. Any of you ever have children's Bibles when you were like back when you were children before you were young adults? They got the picture of Jesus with the little lamb. The cute little lamb on his shoulder, right? Aw, little lamb. But number one, it never says the shepherd's Jesus. Number two, it doesn't say it was a lamb he was carrying back. It was what? It was a sheep. Any farm people out there? Come on, raise your hand. Be proud you're a farm person. Okay. Anybody ever work with sheep? Yes? Jared, you worked with little lambs, though. Did you have any full-scale sheep? Tell me about sheep. Aren't they cute and sweet? No, they're nasty, aren't they? They're nasty, they're mean, they're stinky, they're crusty around the butt. They're, can I say that, Ray? Okay. They're crusty around the hind parts. Nothing cute about a sheep. Okay? The piece of silver that was lost, by the way, again, this is part of the Oriental culture. There's still places in the lands of the Bible and in the Orient where this happens, where it was part of a wedding ceremony. I was going to say not too long ago, but probably 15 years ago, I watched this movie where they were showing a wedding in India, and the bride wore these 10 pieces of metal clipped in her hair. And they really didn't look like anything too impressive. And you know what? They're not. They're not. They're something that you wear for your wedding, and then you keep them and you pass them on. Like you might pass on a ring or something like that to your daughter. But the pieces of metal themselves were really, I mean, in the case of maybe a noble person, they might be precious metal, but many times they're just a little piece of metal with a little thing carved on them, and there's really no inherent value other than the value of the 10 together, you see. So the piece of metal itself, the piece of silver she was looking for, it's not like she had to pay the rent, you see. And let's face it, the son who was missing was of no great value either, right? You know? That's what makes this even more beautiful. The shepherd, the woman, the father, they weren't rejoicing because something of great value was restored to them. They were rejoicing for a much greater reason than that, you know. That's where some of the details of this parable, although they're not essential, I love the fact that Jesus put them in there. He made this son as despicable as possible, didn't he? Why? Because he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees. My favorite part is that he went and lived with the swine and ate with the swine. Remember, he's talking to scribes and Pharisees. To a scribe or a Pharisee, is there anything more unclean than somebody who even goes near swine? No, this guy lived among the swine and ate what the swine ate. Can you imagine how they cringed when they heard that? And then the father came and hugged him. Oh, man, isn't that amazing? So I'm glad Jesus put in some of these details in light of who he was talking to. Nothing more unclean than that. And then to cap it all off, the father comes and hugs him. I'm sure the scribes and Pharisees would have rather had the parable end and the son died among the pigs. It didn't work out that way. Didn't work out that way, you see. Oh, isn't this fantastic? That despite how despicable the son was, despite how mean and crusty that sheep was, despite how seemingly valueless that piece of silver was, in all three cases, when they were found, what resulted? Rejoicing. So how dare you say that even these sinners that you devalue, and no matter what they may have done in their lives, that there's not rejoicing in heaven when even one of them repents? Oh, what a fantastic lesson, huh? That's why Jesus took the time showing the rejoicing in heaven three different ways for the scribes and Pharisees. And I believe making a plea for them. See, that maybe even among those scribes and Pharisees, there might be one sinner who repents. The amazing thing about this parable, did I read you the last two verses? Yeah. We're not really told how it ends. Okay. The father comes out and tells the elder son, plenty of rejoicing for you too. It's right over there in the house. Here, music's playing already. We're not told how it ends, are we? You know? So that's kind of left up to the elder son, I guess. But the great point of all three of these stories, I hope you see, is the great rejoicing. Not because of any inherent value, not because of anything, but that's the way things are in heaven. You know? Oh, man has such a limited concept of God, based on experiences and sadly based on things that have been taught in church that were not scriptural at all or not scriptural enough, you know. Fire and brimstone, you know. Is God a just God? Yes. Is there judgment in God's word? Yes. But you know what? There's also great love, isn't there? You know, I think John 3:16, oh, let's turn there. We always quote it, but let's turn there. It's always worth reading this one again. For God so loved the world, because the world was so lovable. No. But, you know, God loved the world anyways. So much that he gave his only begotten son, that whatever lost sons wanted to could become. No, we weren't. But whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Oh, boy, is that love. See, somebody said once, the gate to heaven is latched on the outside, which is a nice way of putting it. Maybe a better way to put it is Revelation chapter 3. We're almost done here this morning, but look at Revelation chapter 3, all the way at the end of your Bible. It says in verse 20 of Revelation 3, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice," number one, hears my voice, "and opens the door, I'll check him out carefully. And if he's properly dressed," if anybody just hears my voice and opens the door, I'm doing what? I'm going to come in, and not only that, but sup with him, eat with him, which in the Bible lands was unheard of. I don't know if you know this, another part of the Oriental culture, you know, in the culture, you would even welcome strangers, perhaps, but you never ate with them. Even sometimes when you had your closest friends over for dinner, you wouldn't always eat with them, okay? You never ate with the women, by the way. But the host would only eat with his most trusted friends. Eating was considered an extremely intimate thing, eating together. And it's not something you do with just anybody, let alone a stranger. And yet Jesus says, I'm knocking. Anybody that opens, I'm going to come in and sit down and have this intimate relationship with you. Isn't that amazing? Anybody. Now, we want to add an asterisk to that anybody. But that's called religion. That's man-made. You know what I mean? We either go one way or the other. We say, anybody but me. That's a lie. Or we say, anybody but the people who I don't like, which is just as much of a lie. You see, he says, anybody. Got to open the door first, right? You got to open the door first. And in light of God's word, opening the door is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is something we have to do, but that's something that's very simple. Recognize that he paid the price for me, and I'm very thankful to accept that. That's opening the door. How hard is that? See, some may never do it. Well, that's their choice. If you haven't opened that door, I suggest you do so. I know many of you today have. You believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, boy, having done that, let's recognize from this parable we looked at today the kind of father we have. Okay? As stinky and mean and crusty as you were, if your turning to him resulted in rejoicing, what's he going to do for you now? What's he not going to do for you now? You know, people sometimes say you'll be very happy if you come to God. You know, being with God will make you very happy. That's true. But, you know, if what our Lord taught here in Luke 15 is true, something even greater is the case, and that is being with God is going to make him happy. You ever think about that? I think we usually think, at best, I'm happy and God tolerates me. If what Jesus taught that day is true, it's far from tolerating. You being with God makes him happy. You being born again, you being his son or daughter, makes him happy. So, I mean, is there a statute of limitations on that? Does he get bored with us? No, God's not a respecter of persons, and the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, right? So if God's happy to have you in, he's happy to have you stay. He's happy to have you around. And you think he's not going to answer your prayer? Of course he is. See, that's the kind of God that we have. You know, and although today, not a lot of scribes and Pharisees here, what a tremendous parable just for the believer to remember this is the kind of father we have. One who would cause there to be rejoicing in heaven on that day when you repented. Maybe at best you thought, well, at least I'm happy now and God's got to take me. But no, much more than that. The day that you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, not only did you hopefully become a lot happier, But there's happiness, there's rejoicing in heaven as well. See, so why would that diminish at all as the years go on? And you and I endeavor to live for him and endeavor to dedicate our lives to him. Let's close out in the Gospel of John, please. So, you know, if you haven't done anything much for him lately, it's still wonderful to consider that even to this day, the very fact of you being in the book of life is a cause for rejoicing in heaven. Just the fact that you're there is a cause for rejoicing in heaven. You know, if you never do anything right for him, the fact that you're going to be there for all eternity with him is a cause of rejoicing in heaven. Knowing that's the case, you know what? I'm not afraid to try to do stuff for him. Because even if I completely mess up, there's still rejoicing in heaven that this messed up guy is there. And you know what? Once in a while I may do it right. And how much better that is, right? So let's not forget, as believers, as Christians, as sons and daughters of God, what God thought of us and what God continues to think of us. It says here in John 16, verse 26. John 16, verse 26. He says, "At that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you." Look at this, verse 27. "For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God." The Father himself loves who? Yeah, what does that mean? That means me, right? Let's not forget what God thinks about one sinner who's repented. And if you believed on Jesus Christ, you are one of those who has, and there continues to be great rejoicing in heaven over that simple and wonderful truth, okay? If you haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, they could use another party in heaven. So today might be a good day to do it, all right? Hey, we're going to close out with a song. I forget the number. Josh, what's the number?
69.
Number 69. I've asked Josh to come up and lead it this morning, this afternoon, because he leads this song better than anybody I know. So, Sherry, better fasten your seatbelt. Number 69, the 90 and 9. I love you very much. God bless.
Lord brings back his own. Rejoice, for the Lord
great week.